the previous study of 1 Thessalonians 4, we saw that when the Lord comes, that Christians who have died will be resurrected, and living Christians will be translated and brought up to meet the Lord in the air. In our message on this occasion, I want to develop exactly what's going to happen to us when the rapture occurs. Suppose it occurred tonight. What would be our first experience? What would follow? What are some of the thrilling things that are going to occur for those who have put their trust in Christ? I suppose the very first thing that we're going to experience is that our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be instantly changed from our present bodies to bodies that are suited for heaven. Now, we have this mentioned very plainly in another passage on the rapture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we read there these words, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That's a New Testament revelation. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality." Now the Bible indicates that there are three things wrong with our present body, and you don't have to go to a doctor and get a medical report to find out. It's rather obvious. First of all, our bodies are sinful bodies. The Bible makes it very plain that we inherited from our parents a body that's disposed to sin. And when children are born in the world, they don't have to be taught how to sin. They just do it naturally. And if something doesn't happen to straighten them out, they're going to go crooked. They're not going to be the kind of person that they ought to be. Someone has said that children need to be straightened out by being patted on the back often enough, hard enough, and low enough. Now, that's the experience that some of us had when we grew up, and possibly we got straightened out somewhat by that process. But in any case, we have a sin nature. We are disposed to sin, and no matter how much we grow in grace or in the knowledge of the Word of God, no matter how much we try, we find ourselves falling short of God's perfect standard. This is a very common experience. Now, when we get to heaven, obviously it would be very uncomfortable if we had a sinful body, a body that was disposed to sin. And so one of the aspects of transformation is that we're going to receive a body that doesn't have any disposition to sin. And once the rapture occurs, we will never sin again. We will perfectly serve the Lord throughout all eternity. And that, of course, is a tremendous transformation. Now, in Corinthians here, it mentions two other things. One is that our body is corruptible, that is, it grows old. And the other, that it's mortal, that it's subject to death. Now, we hate to talk about it, and sometimes we try to hide our age, but the facts are we're growing older. And if you have any questions about it, all you have to do is get out the picture album and go back 5, 10, 15 years and then take a good look in the mirror. And unless you're a very unusual and fortunate person, you'll notice a few changes. This body just starts to wear out. And people live 60, 70, 80, sometimes longer, but they don't last forever. It doesn't take long for the little energetic baby to become a grandmother or a grandfather that just is able to creak along. And eventually the Lord takes them home. That's the nature of our body. Now, we don't want a body like that in heaven. And so we need a brand new body that is patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. And then this present body is mortal. And it's amazing that we live at all when you realize how many things could cause almost instant death. This body is an amazing thing. You know, we buy a machine or an automobile, and in a few years we sell it because it's wore out. But these bodies of ours go on sometimes for many, many years. After all the machines we've used, they've worn out. It's amazing how God has planted in our bodies a principle of restoration. But eventually that principle fails and we die. And we can die very quickly, very instantly, from accidents or other causes. Now, obviously, in heaven, we can't have a body that sins, we can't have a body that grows old, and we can't have a body that dies. We have to have a body that's going to last forever, and it's patterned after the resurrection body of Christ. Now, what kind of a body is it going to be?
Well, if you study 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll notice he talks about this new body. He points out how necessary it is for us to have it.
And normally, the root is for us to die and then be resurrected and get this new body that way. But the last generation of Christians are going to be the grand exception. They're going to be translated. In other words, you're going to get this new body without dying. And if the rapture occurred tonight and you're a Christian, you would be instantly changed. And suddenly, for the first time in your life, you'd know what it is to be perfectly well. Now, some of you look pretty healthy. A few of us may be getting a little older. But none of us have ever enjoyed perfect health. We were born with the principles of decay and death in our body. But once this occurs, we're suddenly going to be released from these natural things and have a body that's full of life, never gets tired, never suffers pain, never gets weary, a body that's suited to serve the Lord continuously throughout all eternity. And I take it that we're going to be adults. I don't know what happens to children if they die. I take it that they are resurrected. They probably will be resurrected as adults. I'm not sure, but if not, I think they'll grow up and become adults in heaven. And we're all going to be adults in the prime of life in heaven. I sometimes have had a few ladies a little bit worried about their age in heaven. I don't know if you ladies here tonight are worried about your age or not. But I think if we examine the scriptures, we'll find that Christ was about 30 when he began his public ministry. 30 was the age of the priests when they began their public ministry. And it seems to be in the Bible sort of the prime of life. So possibly we'll be 30. And if there's any ladies that don't like to be 30, I think the Lord will allow you to be 29. I think the Lord will be kind enough to you to do that. Now, as we search the scriptures, we also learn the characteristics of this body. We learn that it's a real body, not just an appearance. When Christ met Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, she embraced him, and she didn't embrace air. It was a real body. And when Christ showed his disciples his hands and his feet, there were still the nail prints. I think in our case that our imperfections will all be taken away, but in the case of Christ, it is quite important that the nail prints in the hands and the feet and the side remain as proof or identification that while his body had been marvelously changed so it would last forever, it was still the same body as far as identity is concerned and could be recognized. It's also quite clear that Christ was recognized to be the same person he was before he died. And you and I are going to be the same person. I think we're going to know each other in heaven. We're going to recognize each other. Now, I think it's very fortunate that God in his grace is going to give a few of us a little beauty treatment. But when it's all said and done, we're still going to look like ourselves. I recall some years ago, my mother, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, and she was about 102, but at this time, she was, I think, in her spry 80s, and we persuaded her to make a visit to her home place in Wisconsin. And my sister and her children put Mother on the plane here in Seattle. She lived here in this area. And she flew to Chicago, and we met her there and took her in our car up to Cedar Grove, where she was born, north of Milwaukee. And there weren't very many people left that knew her, but those that did gathered in one of the homes of one of our relatives there. And I'll never forget it, because as we entered that room that night, there was a lady in the room who Mother had gone to school with when she was in grade school. Now, that was 75 years before. And she hadn't seen her since. And she took one look at her and called her by her first name. And that proved something to me theologically. It proved that though we can go through great transformation, and some of us, when we get to heaven, are going to look a lot younger than we are tonight. Nevertheless, we're going to have a sufficient identification so that our loved ones will know us, they will recognize us, we won't be strangers to each other, but it'll be like a family reunion. We're all going to gather up there in glory. And I think that's a part of our new body. Now, our body's going to have flesh and bone. Christ did. It was a real body, apparently about the same size as his body in this life. Now maybe the Lord will take some of us tall ones and reduce us a little bit. Maybe some of the short ones will be lengthened a little bit. A few of us need to be slimmed down a little bit.
Maybe there'll be a bit of remodeling, but when we all get through, we're still going to look like ourselves, and we're going to enjoy fellowship with each other as people we knew here in this world. Not much more could be said about it. You remember Christ on that first resurrection day when he met his disciples. They were all locked up in a room, you remember, and he entered without the door opening, and they were scared to death. Well, you probably would be too if you'd attended somebody's funeral and then met them on the street a few days later. It's quite a shocking experience. I remember quite a while ago I heard that a certain pastor died, and I accepted it as the truth. And then I met him. I tell you, it was quite a traumatic experience. I was wondering whether I was seeing something. Well, when they saw Christ, the Bible says they were terrified. And Christ, in order to get them back to their senses, asked if they had anything to eat. And they'd had their supper that night of fish and honey. And so he took some food and ate it. And by this process, he was trying to tell them that he was just a real person. He wasn't just a ghost. He wasn't just an appearance. But in case it's any comfort to you, apparently, we're going to be able to eat up in heaven. I guess for some folks, it wouldn't be heaven if they couldn't eat. I'm not sure that you'll have all that you have here, but we are assured we'll have fruit at least, and possibly something else. Now, the first experience you're going to have then is the radiance of perfect health. All our imperfections gone. No longer glasses. No longer these other things that are crutches for us in this life. We're going to be perfectly well, and our next experience is we're going to start rising from the earth. And earth is going to recede, and as we look up, we're going to see thousands of others all over the world doing the same thing, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so our second experience after receiving our new body is that we're going to have the wonderful experience of being joined to Christ and be able to see Him face to face. Now, the Bible pictures this as a wedding. The church, composed of all true believers, is referred to as a bride of Christ. And in the Oriental custom, there were three stages to a wedding. There was the legal stage, where the parents arranged the wedding and the dowry was paid. There was the second stage, which we see in Matthew 25 in connection with the parable of 10 virgins, where it is the custom for the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, usually at midnight, to go through the streets with torches to the home of the bride. And the bride would know he was coming, and she'd be waiting with her maiden friends. They would join the procession and go from the bride's house to the home of the bridegroom. In other words, the second phase was where the bridegroom claimed his bride and took her to himself. And the third phase was the wedding feast, as we see it in John 2 and the wedding at Cana. And according to the wealth of the people involved, they would have a feast for some days as the guests and friends would celebrate the wedding. Now, this is carried over into the spiritual counterpart of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, when we accepted Christ as our Savior, He Himself paid the price for the marriage. And we were joined legally to Him. That's why we're told in the Bible not to love the world. We're to give our love to Christ because we belong to Him. We are His bride. Now, when the rapture occurs, it's like the bridegroom claiming his bride. And so when Christ takes us out of the world to meet Him in the air, it's like a bridegroom coming to claim his bride. And then I take it that after that, either in heaven or on earth, there is the wedding feast, the celebration, as others join in observing this union. Now, this, of course, is just a symbol, but I think it's the best symbol that God could use to describe the love relationship between Jesus Christ and His church, the church for which He died and gave His life. And that's what's going to occur at the rapture. So, when we meet Christ in the air, we're not only going to have new bodies, but it's going to be the beginning of a new and intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. We're going to be with Him forever. And wherever He goes, we go. And whatever He does, we're going to have a share in. We're going to be together throughout all eternity. And of course, that's going to be a wonderful experience. And not only will we be with Christ, but our loved ones, some of whom have preceded us in death, are going to be there, and there's going to be a grand family reunion of all those who have put their trust in Christ. And that's going to be a wonderful experience. Now, I'd like to dwell tonight, in the few moments that are left, on the next experience. Our next experience is we're going to go to heaven. And the scriptures seem to picture us as being welcomed there by the angels. It's going to be a very wonderful experience as we arrive in heaven as trophies of the grace of God. But the Bible indicates that when we get to heaven, we're going to appear before what is called the judgment seat of Christ. And because there has been so much misunderstanding about this, I would like to speak a bit about that tonight. The major passage is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul here is speaking of this future event. He says in verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Now the Bible indicates that there are many divine judgments. Some theologians have tried to take the position that there's just one grand judgment at the end of time and that everything is settled at once. I personally don't believe that's the way the Bible presents it. The Bible instead presents that there is a series of judgments. Some of these already passed. We have records of those in the Old Testament. An outstanding judgment took place when Christ died on the cross for our sins. This was a divine judgment on Christ as our sin bearer. There are judgments today as God deals with us as Christians. We are disciplined by God. And there's a present tense in judgment. But this is a future tense. But it doesn't concern everyone. This particular judgment is for Christians only. And the only people there are going to be people who are included in the rapture. This is what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. Now a number of questions immediately arise. We as Christians believe that we are saved and that we're once really saved, that God's going to keep us that way by his grace. And when we stand before his presence in glory, we're not going to be there because we attained it by any effort on our part or because we were better than other people. But we're going to get there by his grace, by his forgiveness, by his redemption, his death on the cross for our sins. And that's the only reason we can claim the right to be at this place where we're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. But the question has been raised, are people then going to be determined as to whether they're saved or lost? And the answer is no, because everybody here is already saved. You see, the question of your eternal destiny isn't settled in heaven. It's settled right here by what you do with Jesus Christ. And it's settled by the rapture itself, which selects out of the world those that are saved. So you see, that question is all settled before we ever get to heaven. So everybody there is already saved. Well, then the second question that's sometimes raised is this. When we stand before Christ as our judge, is he going to judge us for our sins? Now, this is a more difficult subject. But there are certain things that I think that we have to bear in mind as taught in the Bible. And the first is that the Bible declares that when we put our trust in Christ, that we are justified by faith. Romans 5:1. Now, what does it mean to be justified by faith? Well, it means that God has declared us righteous. That doesn't mean that we are righteous, because all of us have come short of what God wants us to be and to do. But you see, God sees us in the person and work of his Son. We are in Christ. And God sees us as if we are clothed with the perfections of Christ. And so he declares us judicially righteous. We have been justified by faith. Now perhaps it would help a bit if we raise another question. And that is, how many sins did Christ bear when he died on the cross? And the answer is, of course, that he bore the sins of the whole world. In other words, it reached back into the Old Testament and provided a sacrifice that was sufficient for all those that were saved in the Old Testament. And it provided for the present generation, those that are living on earth when Christ was living. And then it extended out in the future and provided a sacrifice for sin for everybody who would be born later. You see, the death of Christ is infinite in its value. He died for all. Now, the tragedy is that some people don't accept him. And it doesn't become active. It doesn't become appropriate for them. It isn't applied to their life. But anybody who has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior immediately comes into this position of being justified by faith. Now, I don't want to take away anything from the solemnity of this judgment, but I personally do not believe that at the judgment seat of Christ, the point is to judge us for our sins. Now, there are some problems with that. For instance, we have a verse in 1 John 1:9 that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here, the statement seems to make forgiveness conditional on our confession. Now, this is behind what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You know, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, you're required to go to a confessional. And the theory is that if you confess your sins, they'll be forgiven. But the problem is that they all carry through the theology that if you don't confess sins, that they're not forgiven. And so they have what they call purgatory. And when a person dies, even if he's a pope or a cardinal or just an ordinary Roman Catholic, he doesn't go immediately to heaven. It's not true what Paul said, that he's absent from the body and present of the Lord. He goes to purgatory, and he may be there for many years, maybe for centuries. And then finally, when he survives the purging process, then eventually he goes to heaven, because he has to take care of all of his unconfessed sins. Now, I've heard Protestant preachers that sort of invented a Protestant purgatory, and they make the judgment seat of Christ sort of an occasion where our sins are dealt with. Now, it is a very solemn thought that we're going to stand before Christ as our judge. But if I understand the doctrine of grace correctly, when Christ died, he died for all of our sins. He declared us righteous. And therefore, he cannot, as a righteous judge, bring us into double jeopardy. In other words, he cannot condemn us for the sins for which he died. And so I do not believe the judgment seat of Christ concerns itself with our sins. But we still have this verse in 1 John 1:9. What does it mean that we have to confess our sins in order to be forgiven? Well, there's a lot of scholarly discussion on that, which I'm not going into. But I think it helps us a bit any time we come to a problem like this in the Bible to back off and say, now, where is this text found? Now, this text is found in the first epistle of John. What's the first epistle of John about? Well, the first epistle of John is talking about God's family. It's talking about the born ones, the children of God. And I believe John addresses this verse to people who already are children, people who already have eternal life, people who have already been justified. Well, then why does he ask them to confess their sins in order to be forgiven? Well, I believe the answer is that he's talking about forgiveness not in a judicial sense where the law is broken and it has to be satisfied, but he's talking about it in the family relationship, the relationship between a child and his father, where there's come in something that offends the father and the child should confess it. And I think that's an entirely different matter. Now, the Bible is quite plain that it's important that we do this. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, the Bible says we are chastened of the Lord. That is, the Lord disciplines his children who disobey and refuse to confess their sins. And I think all of us have experienced this. We've all observed it. In our own home and our boys, we had a little law that they soon discovered that if they did something that wasn't quite right and they came to us and confessed it before we found out, then there would be no punishment. If they tried to hide it or not tell us the truth and then we found out, then there was punishment. Well, the result was that they would rush to us with what they had done wrong and try to beat anybody else telling us. And we learned a lot of things you wouldn't have learned otherwise at all, I'm sure. But there's a principle you see here. In the family relationship, confession is a different thing than it is in a legal relationship. This was brought home to me one time, and when I was in high school, A boy in our class had a father who was the city judge. And the boy was driving his father's car one day and was driving too fast and got a speeding ticket. Well, that meant that sooner or later he was going to have to stand before his own father as his judge and answer to that ticket. Well, the local newspaper got concerned about it because they thought possibly this ticket would be torn up behind the scenes somehow and it would never come to trial. So they sent a reporter to see what would happen. Well, in due time, that trial took place, and the judge asked his son to stand up, and he read the citation, and he asked the boy if he was guilty. He said, yes, he was. And then the father proceeded to assign a fine and costs, and then because the boy had no money, he reached in his pocket and paid it himself. And the boy marched out of court a free man. He had satisfied the law. He had confessed his sin, and the price had been paid. And the reporter went back to the newspaper and wrote a nice story about the judge who treated his own son exactly the same as anyone else. But the reporter missed the best part of the story. And that was, what did the father say to the son when they got home that night? You see, at home it wasn't a question of justice, it wasn't a question of law, it wasn't a question of fines. It was a question of a father and a son who had a difficulty. And I'm sure the son confessed and the father forgave. And there were no fines. It wasn't a matter of law. It was a matter of getting the family together. Now, I believe as Christians, when we sin against God, it doesn't affect our salvation. And I don't think God is going to club us with it at the judgment seat of Christ. I know there are some people who think he is, but I don't think so. I don't see how God can bring up something for which we've already been justified. But I do think in this present life that he'll discipline us. And the reason for that discipline is not to satisfy the law, but the discipline is to bring us back to himself for the same reason a parent disciplines his child. It isn't because he doesn't love the child. It's because he wants to correct the child and bring the child back into a proper relationship in the family. And so God will deal with us in this life. But you see, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. There is no need for discipline at this point because we already are perfect. We're going to be the trophies of the grace of God. We're not going to have a sin nature. We're never going to sin again. And so discipline at that particular judgment is inappropriate. Well, you say, if it isn't a judgment of sin, what is it? Well, as I understand it, it's an evaluation of our life. And this comes out in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that we're going to have our deeds judged as to whether they are good or bad. Now, the words good or bad are not moral words. It's not talking about sin and righteousness. They are value words. In other words, our life is going to be evaluated as to what we have done that's good or valuable in the sight of God. And on the other hand, what we've done that's worthless in the sight of God. And obviously, as our life is evaluated, he's going to reward us for what we've done that's good. And that's the purpose of this judgment. It's a judgment not of punishment, but of reward. It's a recognition. Well, you say, if it isn't a judgment of sin, what is? Well, as I understand it, it's an evaluation of our life. And this comes out in 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that we're going to have our deeds judged as to whether they are good or bad. Now, the words good or bad are not moral words. It's not talking about sin and righteousness. They are value words. In other words, our life is going to be evaluated as to what we have done that's good or valuable in the sight of God. And on the other hand, what we've done that's worthless in the sight of God. And obviously, as our life is evaluated, he's going to reward us for what we've done that's good. And that's the purpose of this judgment. It's a judgment not of punishment, but of reward. It's a recognition situation for God taking into consideration that we've been saved by grace, that we've been forgiven all our sins, now is evaluating what we did by way of reply to God in giving our hearts and lives over to him for his service. And so our lives are going to be evaluated by Christ, and we're going to receive a reward. Now, there's a sense in which life is a testing place. And every one of us is tested. No two of us exactly alike. But we all have tests And at the judgment seat of Christ, the results of those tests are going to be evaluated. And the wonderful thing is that at the judgment seat of Christ, it isn't going to be a question of success, but it's going to be a question of faithfulness.
You see, the question is whether we have been faithful to God.
And I personally believe that every Christian has exactly the same opportunity of receiving reward at the judgment seat of Christ as any other Christian. You see, when we're judged at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all based on the principle of what we have done with what God has given us as an individual, whether it be in terms of money or education or physical health or good looks or influence or whatever. God is going to judge us on the question of what have you done with what I've given you. And this should bring us to the place where we're not envious of other people. You see, God is not going to judge you on the basis of what he's given somebody else. His judgment is going to be entirely on the basis of what he's given you. And we sometimes say all men are created equal, but it isn't true. There's no two of us alike. No two of us have exactly the same ability or lack of ability. Every one of us is different. And God is going to judge us fairly. He's going to examine what we've done with our life. And then he's going to reward us according to what we've done. Now, this is brought out in one of the illustrations. There are several illustrations in the Bible that deal with it. But one of them is found in Romans chapter 14, where it's talking about our being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 10, 11, and 12, we read this, Romans 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, this is a very important verse. We as Christians are experts at judging other people. Did you know that? If you ask anybody, what do you think of so-and-so, they can come through right away with an evaluation as to what so-and-so is as a Christian. But that isn't where we should put our time and effort. The Bible tells us we should spend our time and effort judging ourselves, evaluating ourselves in the light of the Word of God. You see, judging the other person is God's business.
And so we're told here not to judge each other, but rather face the fact that we're going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. Now, the figure that's used here to drive home this truth is the figure of a trustee or a steward. Now, it is quite customary in biblical times to entrust even a slave with the management of a person's property. Sometimes slaves were bought that had great business ability, and the person who bought them would turn over his money to them and have them manage it, because the slave could often do a better job than he could himself. And sometimes in the bargain, there was the promise that if he served the Lord well for so many years, that he'd turn him free and release him. And so there were these deals that were often made with slaves that were very, very competent. But you know, a trustee doesn't own anything. It's just put in his possession to be used. And this was driven home to me one time. When I was a boy, I used to admire the cashiers in the bank because I thought they were very wealthy men. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have all that money? And I used to go with my father to the bank and look sort of green-eyed at all these people. There always were men in those cases behind the windows, and they had all this money they were dishing in and out. My, they had to be wealthy men. Well, as I grew older, I discovered that wasn't the case, that they were just employees. And this was driven home to me one time when I drove up to a drive-in bank window in Dallas and looked through the glass, and there was one of our students. We have quite a few of our students that serve as cashiers in banks. And I knew he wasn't wealthy because he was earning his way through. So I saw him later on today and said, now, how do you do this? Oh, he said, you go to the bank in the morning and they check out to you $10,000 or $15,000, whatever you need in your cage for the day. And then he said, at the end of the day, we have to check it all in again. It has to match to the exact penny according to what's gone in and out. You see, he was handling all this money, but it didn't belong to him. It belonged to the bank. He was just a trustee. Now, there's a sense in which life is like that.
God has checked out to us all sorts of things. No two of us exactly alike. We don't have to keep up with the Joneses or anybody else, because that isn't our problem. Our problem is to do with what God has given us and make this count for Him. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the question is going to be raised, what have you done with what I've given you? You see, actually, the more you have, whether it's spiritual gifts or natural gifts or influence or money or opportunity, the greater is your responsibility. So don't envy somebody who has something you don't. You're not going to have to answer for that. What you are going to have to answer for is what God has given you. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be an evaluation situation, where God evaluates our life, and then He's going to allocate rewards. Back in my high school and college days, I played football, mostly because I was big, I guess. And back in those days, they didn't have offensive and defensive teams, because they had a rule that if you were taken out in a quarter, you couldn't go back in until the next quarter. So the goal was to get on the first 11, the starting 11. That was the first team. Everybody else was a substitute. And so when you went out to practice all week, you tried to persuade the coach that you were the best player he'd ever seen, and you blocked and tackled and did everything he told you to do, and you were trying to persuade him that you were worthy of that first team position. Because you knew on Friday night that he'd gather you all in the locker room, and he'd read off the starting lineup for the game next day. And you knew when you went home and pulled the newspaper down that there would be your name if you were on the first team as the starting, one of the starting lineup. Now, how did the coach select the people on the first team? Well, obviously, he selected on the basis of how they had practiced. They skipped a couple days. You can be sure of that. He put them on the bench to teach them a lesson. They had to demonstrate to him that they wanted to play and that they were qualified for a place on the first team. Now, there's a sense in which the judgment seat of Christ is just like that. God is allowing us to practice in this world. And we have all sorts of blocks and tackles and hard knocks and bruises. And we go through life and we have a lot of things that perhaps we don't want. And the more you try to do for God, the more you're going to discover there is opposition. That's just the way it is. It isn't easy to serve the Lord. You're going to need His grace and His strength. And as you go through life, you'll have a lot of experiences you don't choose. But your reaction to all this, how you come back and use what God has put in your hands to His glory, is going to be the ultimate issue of how He rewards you at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Bible says a lot about crowns, and we could have a whole evening just on the crowns of the Bible that speak of recognition of various types of ministry and service for God. But I really don't think that we're going to go through eternity balancing a lot of crowns. That'll get a little monotonous after a few million years, and I don't think we'd really enjoy that. I once heard about the man who got perfect attendance in Sunday school, and each year they added another badge, you know, and the ribbon got longer and longer until it reached the floor. And one day he tripped on it and broke his leg and spoiled his perfect attendance. Well, we wouldn't want that to happen in heaven, you know. So I don't think it's a question of medals or crowns. These are all figures of speech, and the Bible does speak of crowns. But I think rather that what we're going to have when we get to heaven is we're going to be given a privileged place of service. I think that's the ultimate. You see, when we get to heaven, the consuming desire of our life is going to be show Christ that we love Him. Now, we may have that in this life to some extent. But when we get to heaven, this is going to be the number one motive. We're going to want to serve Him. We're going to want to show how much we love Him and how much we appreciate His grace. And this is what we're going to be doing throughout eternity. And I take it that those who have served Him well and used what He's given them to His glory in this world are going to be given privileged places of service in glory. It's going to be sort of like graduation at the seminary. I always get a thrill when these men come and get their diplomas, because at our seminary it's often the culmination of many years. They've gone through grade school and high school and college and then 4 years or more of seminary, and they get their diplomas. And this diploma doesn't say that they've been perfect, but it does say that they've used their opportunities as students sufficiently so that they graduated. And I personally think in heaven everybody's going to graduate. Everybody's going to get a diploma. Now, there are some that graduate with honor or with high honor because they've worked very hard and attained a higher level. And there are some that are especially good in some field, and we have awards in different departments for the top student in that department. So at graduation, some get diplomas, some get awards, some get honors according to what they've earned. But everybody graduates. And the diploma recognizes their success, what they've done in their educational career. And often it means much for their loved ones who prayed for them and sacrificed and made it possible. But it's a great day of rejoicing in the accomplishments of what has been accomplished. And I personally think that's what it is at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of the terror of the Lord. I take this as referring not to the judgment seat of Christ, but to that which is not the judgment seat of Christ. The terror of being lost. You see, there's another judgment in the Bible that deals with those that are lost. And it's a tragic judgment that commits them to eternal punishment. And so here in the Bible, though, when it talks about Christians, it's talking about God's gracious recognition of everything you've done for Him. You know, I think in this world, it's very rare that Christians get recognized for all they do for Christ. Oh, some do. Some are very prominent. Some of us preachers are up in front where everybody can see us. But there's a lot goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ that isn't noticed. Sort of like the widow with her two mites, you know. She didn't think anybody saw her little two mites that she cast into the treasury. And Christ saw it, publicized it, and the whole world knows about the story today. But it doesn't often happen. There have probably been thousands of widows who put in their mites and no one noticed. And that's the way it is in our life. We may be serving the Lord faithfully in a lot of obscure places, and God doesn't make this present life the time to bring it out. But at the judgment seat of Christ, you can be sure that your reward's going to be given. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we began, the closing verse, and I want to close with this tonight, says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And so as we look for the coming of the Lord, and it's a joyous expectation, we are told in view of that to be steadfast, to be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain. Those that serve the Lord will someday hear His "well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so tonight, as we've been talking about some of the practical results of the rapture, we're going to get a new body, patterned after the body of Christ. We're going to have a new relationship, symbolized by marriage, and we're going to be recognized for what we've done for Him at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think this puts a special solemnity to the life we're living and how we live from day to day. The ultimate question is not what the world thinks or what we think. The ultimate question is, what does He think? He is going to be the ultimate judge of what we've done for Him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the reminders that we are responsible to God for the life that we lead. And we know, Lord, that someday it's going to be rejoicing in heaven as many of Thy faithful ones are rewarded for what they've done for Christ. Lord, may we hear the challenge of living for Christ today, each in our appointed place, within the limitations of our own situation, serving the Lord to the best of our ability and letting our life count for Him. We know, Lord, that one of these days the rapture is going to occur and our earthly pilgrimage will end, and suddenly we'll find ourselves on the way to heaven where our rewards will be given. We thank Thee, Lord, for this wonderful prospect. We pray tonight that everyone in this audience may have put their hearts and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they trusted Him not only for salvation, but have committed their lives to serve Him and to live for Him till He comes. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.